Anna, good morning. We have a special guest this morning, an opportunity for us to hear from Larry Chang. Many of us know Larry. He's been with us since we started here at New Community and before. And I just want to share that love Larry and his heart for God and his desire that all of his life be utilized for him and for his kingdom. And especially recently, Larry's had an opportunity to be a part of God's kingdom work all over the world, especially as a member of the board of the White Hills Bible Translators, as well as other boards. And so I have opportunity for him to share with us God's word. So thanks, Larry.
Thank you, Pastor Tom. It's been a real pleasure, actually, this past week thinking about this message. And I've gotten strangely nostalgic about my time at BCEC. I actually first came here 17 years ago, and it was at an important time in my life. 2 weeks before my first visit to BCEC, I met Joanne for the first time. And Joanne has been my wife. We've been married for almost 15 years now. And we met in not the typical way. We were actually introduced through our extended families, and it actually worked. We met over Thanksgiving dinner at Joanne's house. She protested the fact that the setup was happening over Thanksgiving dinner, which I understand. My parents kept me completely ignorant of the fact that it was happening, but somehow it actually worked. It was not exactly love at first sight. For Joanne, it was actually distaste in the first 5 minutes. I think it was intrigue after 5 hours, and then the possibility of love after, 2 to 3 weeks, something like that. At that 2 week point, Joanne invited me to go to BCEC. I happened to be looking for a new church. And I had just graduated college, so I thought I was thinking about a post-college church. And BCEC had two distinguishing characteristics going for it. On the one hand, it was a Bible-believing church, which is important. On the second hand, Joanne was there. And that pretty much sealed the deal for me. It was a very easy decision. It's kind of a no-brainer at that point in time. But BCEC has been my home ever since, our spiritual home for 17 years. Pastor Tom and Edna did our premarital counseling. Pastor Tom married us. They've been there at every big life event through our three daughters who have been born, Audrey, Maddie, and Sophia, who are 8, 7, and 3. And it's really a joy for me to be able to share from the pulpit today. I want to put the caution label on the box right out of the gate. I am not a pastor. I am not a seminary-trained anything. I do not know Hebrew. I do not know Greek. I like baklava. I don't think that counts. But for most of my Christian life, I have enjoyed the Bible, and I hope to share some of that enjoyment with you today. What I'd like to do as a starting point is I'd like for every single person in this congregation to have a physical Bible in their hands. So one of these. There are Bibles in the pews in front of you. Maybe the ushers can help in the back if there are some Bibles in the back that we can bring forward. No electronics. Put your phones away. Nothing's going to happen on Facebook that matters in the next 30 minutes. Joanne's going to laugh at me because she's trying to get me to go to a Kindle Bible, but I refuse. I want to do a physical Bible. We are going to be looking at a portion of Acts, which we just read in Acts chapter 2. What I want to do is set the context for this passage, because it happens at a very important time in the Bible. And to appreciate with the passage, you have to understand what's happening before it. What we're going to do is then just paint the picture of what's happening in this passage so that everyone's kind of imagining the same thing. And then we'll spend the bulk of the time today talking about what does it mean. Does that sound good? All right, so everyone turn to Acts chapter 1. I know we haven't read it, but that's where we're going to start. Where Acts chapter 1 starts is, as you know, it follows the four Gospels in the New Testament. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the first four books of the New Testament. Those books tell the story of Jesus' life from a different vantage point. For the most part, they talk about Jesus' ministry years, where you see that Jesus does many miracles. He makes very bold claims, very big teachings, but most importantly, he claims to come here and forgive sins. He claims to be the Savior of the world, which is pointed to and painted in the Old Testament. And as his ministry grows, people begin to follow him. Crowds are arising wherever he is. And ultimately, his following begins to threaten the establishment of that day, begins to threaten the religious establishment, the political establishment. And ultimately, Jesus, as you know, is crucified. He dies. He is buried into a tomb. And as the Gospels come to an end, we find that the tomb is empty and that Jesus is alive. That's where Acts chapter 1 picks up. If you turn to Acts chapter 1, you'll see, I think there's a good summary verse in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So what is happening here is Jesus is alive. He's not in the tomb. He has not yet ascended into heaven. He chooses to spend 40 days with his apostles and the early believers, preparing them to launch the Christian church that we are all a part of. This is like sitting in the locker room before the game. Jesus is telling them the direction, and we're about to go and launch a church, and that's the scene that we're in right now. Now, during this time, Jesus gives two commands, central commands to his believers. On the one hand, he says, go. On the other hand, he says, wait. On the go side, he says in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. That's known as the Great Commission. He also sort of repeats that here in chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. So Jesus, on one hand, gives a command in this 40-day period to say, go and take this message. Go and take the fact that I've validated that I am the Messiah, that I am the Savior. Go and take it to the world. But then in a strange way, he also says, wait. Wait just one second. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And it says it a couple times here in chapter 1, verse 5. It says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It's also repeated in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So what we have is we have this church sitting here, the apostles, with a very, I would say, very positive tension. They've just learned that the faith that they have in Jesus is in fact true because he has validated it by the fact that he is alive. Jesus has called them to go. He has called them to wait. So they must be really excited here, ready to take the message, but waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And that's when we turn to Acts chapter 2, because what God is about to do is he's about to launch the Christian church. When I think about launching a church, I actually think about the launching of this ministry. I remember talking to Pastor Tom and many of the founders of New Community, and I recall how thoughtful they were about everything. They were very thoughtful about the logo you see in your bulletin today. Pastor Tom was insistent on the cross in the middle. They were very thoughtful about the order of worship, things like passing of the peace or prayer time after service. All started with the very first service. Even the very name of New Community was thoughtfully done and very intentional to project something. You know, when you launch a ministry, how you launch it actually sets the tone for what it's to become. That's true of launching a club, launching an organization, launching a business, but it's especially true of launching a ministry. And so here we are. We're going to see how God is going to launch the Christian church. And I'm pretty sure he's going to do it exactly the right way. So let's paint this paint the scene here in Acts chapter 2. When I think about this scene, I have to admit, I think about it like a movie, because I watch movies, and I think about it as two concurrent scenes happening at the same time. So they're parallel events. One's happening outside, and one's happening inside, and then towards the middle of the scene, they sort of merge. And so let's talk about what's happening outside first. In chapter 2, verse 1, the first half of the verse says, when the day of Pentecost arrived. That is our first clue into what's happening outside. It's a big festival that happens every year in Jewish tradition where Jews from all around the world come together and they're here to celebrate God's faithfulness, they're here to celebrate God's harvest, and it's a big, massive festival as we'll see. So who is coming to this festival? It actually tells us in verse 5, now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, so this festival happens in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So a very bold proclamation that basically from every nation under heaven, Jews are pilgrimaging to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. And it's at this festival that God is choosing to launch the church. I know if you read verses 9 through 11, we're going to get some clarity on it, specifically where these people are coming from. And whenever I see a laundry list of anything in the Bible, I immediately turn my brain off. And I say, I just skip it all. I know it's a laundry list. I don't get it. And I move on to the next verse. Turn your brains back on for 1 second. There are actually some places you will recognize in verses 9 through 11, and there's some places that you won't recognize. But if you look at verse 9, it says that some of the people are coming from Asia. I think we know where Asia is. It also says that some people are coming from Egypt and parts of Libya, which is in Africa. It also says that some people are coming from Rome, which is in Italy. And if you look at the other cities that are mentioned, which are more ancient cities, they're in places like modern-day Iran, Turkey, Greece, and so forth. And so what you have here is you have this festival where Jews from Asia, from the Middle East, from Europe, from Africa are all pilgrimaging to Jerusalem to celebrate God's faithfulness. I don't know how many people were there. Maybe it was bigger than the Red Sox World Series parade, but it had to be a packed crowd, very diverse people, all speaking different languages, all wearing different clothes, because they came from all different parts of the world, and the Bible says in verse 5, every nation under heaven. So that's what's happening outside. Now what's happening inside? We get a clue at the second half of verse 1. It says they were all together in one place, and we know that place is a house. We see from other verses in Acts that typically when they're talking about being all together in one place, they're talking about the apostles who are praying together in a room, in a house. So while this building scene outside is happening, the apostles are in this room praying, and I presume they're praying for the Holy Spirit to come because that's what Jesus had just said for them to wait for. And as they're praying, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes. And first, we hear the Holy Spirit. It sounds like a mighty rushing wind in verse 2. And then we see the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit comes in the form of fire. And we know from the Old Testament in Exodus, pillars of fire, it's God's manifest presence. The Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit has arrived. What the apostles have been praying for is now here. And God is about to launch the Christian church in the very next scene as we find the apostles now moving from inside to outside, and they're going to be in this entire festival. And God's going to do a miracle to launch the church. Now, if it was up to you or me, if I could choose a miracle to launch the church, I would choose something spectacular. I would choose something physically amazing. Like, pillars of fire is good, parting of the seas is good, walking on water, that's fine. Anything physically amazing that would strike awe into the people around him. But, you know, in this scene, God does not choose to do that. The Holy Spirit chooses not to work that way. And for some reason, at this moment in time, at this critical point in history, the Holy Spirit chooses to do a miracle that has to do with languages. It's kind of the last thing you would sort of expect at this point. The question is why? As we look into that, we're going to discover and ask the question that's raised in verse 12, what does all of this mean? But let's see what happens as this miracle unfolds. The starting point is as they're here, as the apostles are outside in the scene, they start to speak in different tongues, in different languages. It says in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I know when some people, I'm going to do a little sidebar, when you hear the word tongues, you think praying in tongues, you think 1 Corinthians 13, you think the spiritual gifts. This, it's the same word, but I don't think it's that. When praying in tongues is referred to in the Bible, it's always unintelligible. That's why you need a gift of interpretation. In this case, it's the exact opposite. All the tongues that they are speaking are completely intelligible. They are languages that people understand. So it says in verse 6, and as the sound of the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So what you have here is you have the apostles outside in this crowd, all these people all around the world, and they start speaking in all these different languages. In verse 8 it says, and how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? They are speaking every language for every single person in this diverse festival, and everyone's hearing their own native tongue. It's a bold thing that's happening because it says that every nation under heaven is represented, and now everyone's hearing their native language in their own tongue. And the question now is, well, what are they saying? I get it, that's every language, but now what are they saying? And it says in verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. When you look at different commentaries, and the mightiest work of God is the saving work of God. What's happening is these disciples, these apostles, are declaring the gospel in every language for every nation under heaven. God chooses this setting, this miracle, to launch the church. He sticks his apostles outside. All these people have pilgrimages here from every continent on the planet, and he decides to have them declare the gospel in every language under heaven. That is how God decides to launch the Christian church. And what is the reaction to this? Many, if not all, were amazed, it says in verse 12. And then some in verse 13 mock the whole scene and say, they are filled with new wine. I actually like the NIV much better, where it says that they have had too much wine. And so basically some people look at this scene and say, you guys are all drunk, even though it's in the morning. And that's how this scene concludes. So there you go. That's the launching scene of the Christian church. Probably not what you expected, but the question I'd like to focus on the remainder of today is verse 12. There's a question that is raised. What does this mean? What is God trying to say to us through this miracle? I think there are three categories of things that God is trying to say. One is the nature of God's pursuit of us. The second thing is the role of the church in God's pursuit. And lastly, the right posture that we are to have to participate in this pursuit. So if you think of the first topic, the nature of God's pursuit, it comes down to verse 7 and verse 12. There's a word that's repeated so close to each other, which is the word amazed. The people are amazed because they're hearing their language. Something between that intersection, why are they amazed? Why are they amazed at hearing their own language, is the key to unlocking the nature of God's pursuit in this instance. I want to try and tie that together for you. I actually had, in high school, four very good friends. I was very fortunate. But I had one best friend. His name is Everett. Everett is African-American. Everett and I were just joined at the hip all the way through high school. We carpooled to school together. It was just a 30-minute drive each way and back. We used to roll down the windows, put on the hip-hop music. That's how we went to school. When we got to school, we were in the same classes together. We were in everything except foreign language together. He was in French and I was in Spanish. We were physics lab partners, which is like the blind leading the blind. We played in every sport, every season together. We were in student government together. We hung out on weekends together. We were categorically best friends, no doubt about it. But there was one issue. The issue was that Everett always felt that if my parents could have chosen a best friend for me, they wouldn't have chosen the African American guy who I listened to hip hop music with, who I play sports with. He had this perception that they would have preferred the Asian American guy who I would play classical music with, who I would study with. That was not going to happen. I don't know if that's true, by the way. My parents were really good to Everett, but I understand. He did not feel totally embraced by my parents in high school. Now, Everett went on to college at Williams. He studied East Asian studies. He majored he went on an intensive Chinese track. He studied abroad in China and Taiwan, intensive study of Chinese. He worked after college in a multinational oil company where he worked abroad in Asia, and he continued to study intensive Chinese. He said, "I'm going to get your mom to like me." Some of you were here. At our wedding, at our reception, Everett gave a toast, and he gave it in Chinese. Now, let me explain to you what happened. Not maybe 3 or 4 seconds into this toast, the place erupted with cheer. And it wasn't my young friends cheering. It was my aunties and my uncles and my grandma who was like, "What's going on?" You know, she was her jaw dropped to the floor. It's really hard to surprise an 80-year-old grandma who's seen everything. She had not seen an African-American guy speak Chinese. But they loved him. And after the party, at our after party, I had aunties coming up to me saying, "What's Everett's telephone number? I want to set him up with my daughter." My mom was like acting like Everett was her prodigy. And the question is, how is it that Everett could be my best friend in high school? Bar none, best friend. Yet he doesn't feel totally embraced by my family, my immediate family. But he gives a toast in Chinese at my wedding, and it's a full-on bear hug from my immediate family, my extended family, Joanne's extended family. They all loved him. How does that happen? That's the power of language. You do realize Everett could have given exactly the same toast in English, and there would have just been polite applause. But because he gave it in Chinese, and because there are folks in the audience at the wedding whose native tongue is Chinese, they felt something from it. They imputed something from it. You see, you and I, and it's hard to know this in a sort of English-dominated culture, you and I have a mother tongue. We have a heart language. It is probably the language we grew up in. It's probably the language we dream in. It's probably the language that we're most comfortable getting angry in. And most importantly, it's a language that we need to hear the gospel in to be able to understand it. If the Bible was only in German, I suspect all of us would have a hard time coming to know Jesus. And the very nature of this church appreciates this point by the fact that we have an English service, a Mandarin service, and a Cantonese service. We know what Acts chapter 2 is telling us, that people need to hear the gospel in their own native tongue. And when they do, it's most likely to speak to their heart. So what God does in this opening scene is he shows something about himself. He could have done a miracle that showed his might, which frankly, if I could have ordered it, I probably would have done some spectacular miracle that shows his power and his might. But what he does instead is he does a miracle around languages because he wants to show you that he's not only pursuing you, he's pursuing you personally, and he wants to speak to your heart. And the only way to do that is to do it in your own native tongue. Be clear. When the gospel was first declared after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was not declared in Greek, which the New Testament was written in. It was declared in every language under heaven, in every nation under heaven. That's how God chose to launch the Christian church, was in every language at once. That means no culture owns the gospel of Jesus Christ. And perhaps more powerfully, every culture owns the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether you're in the Amazon or in the outback of Australia or in a tower in Manhattan or somewhere in Eastern Europe, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for you, and God is pursuing you personally, and he wants you to know his love for him personally. That is the nature of God's pursuit. He wants to pursue you personally. Now, the second question is, what is the church's role in this pursuit? It's actually in verse 4 in my mind. It's a great sort of roadmap. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You know, the point about the church's role in this pursuit is actually the most obvious point in the entire passage. It's so obvious that it's almost easy to miss. What we have here is an example. At the outset of the church, God gives us an example where he takes Christians and he translates the gospel into a language that the people around them understand. That is fundamentally the role of the Christian church, and that is the role of Christians. Our role is to translate the gospel into a language that the world around us understands. Your role is to translate the gospel into a language that your world understands. You know, I don't know if that means for some people that maybe your calling is to be in Bible translation, to literally go out there and translate the Bible into languages that don't have it. And if that's your calling, more power to you. I think you are a hero of the faith. I can't think of a more strategic ministry. But for the rest of us, what that means is somehow through our life and through our deeds and through our actions and our words and our love, we are called to translate the gospel into a language that our friends and our colleagues and our neighbors and our coworkers understand. That is the nature of our translation effort. And when I think about language translation, I actually think about a book that maybe many of you have read. I certainly recommend it. It's The Five Love Languages. I think Pastor Tom first recommended it to us. It's in a different context, but I think it applies. The basic premise of the book is that there are five love languages. There are five languages that people receive love in. Let's see if I can remember all of them. It's acts of service, gifts, quality time, physical touch like affection, and words of affirmation. And the basic premise is that all of us receive love probably in one of those primary ways, and we also happen to naturally extend love in the way that we receive it. So, for example, if my love language is words of affirmation, I like it when you say nice things to me, so please do that. Let's just say I'm telling Joanne, you're so awesome. I love you. You're the best wife, the best mother. So lucky to be with you. But her love language is acts of service. And what she's really thinking is, I don't care what you're saying. Someone has to clean up the dishes. Someone has to give the kids a bath. And I could tell her and tell blue in the face that she's the best. But she will not feel love from me until I communicate it in her language, which means I got to go clean up the dishes. Now that translates over to how we share the gospel. So often we ask people to come into our context. So often we ask them to come into our language, into our culture. But Jesus is doing the exact opposite. He's going into their language and their culture and trying to translate it so that they understand. And you know, I think the Western church as a whole, at least from what I've seen, has grown in this area as they become more involved with ministries related to mercy. We've said perhaps the way to share and translate the love of God and translate the gospel to an orphan is to give them a loving home and share the gospel. Maybe the way to translate the gospel for someone who is hungry is to feed them and share the gospel. Maybe the way to translate the gospel for someone who is under physical oppression, sex trafficking, or slavery is to free them and protect them and share the gospel. If all we did was present the words, but we didn't, it would not, might not be translated the right way, we might miss the entire point. Now, for some of us, I don't know what context we live in. Maybe translating the gospel to a family member means calling them up for the first time in 20 years. Maybe it's saying to someone, I love you, when they haven't said it to you in 10 years. Maybe it's saying, I'm sorry. Maybe it's to a child who's going through a difficult period, just sitting down and listening to them and spending time with them. Maybe it's praying for someone who's going through a tough time. I don't know what the translation is, but I do know this. It is a translation. Our job is to translate the gospel into a language that the world around us understands. The third point is, what's the right posture to accomplish this job? What is the Christian's posture to accomplish this job? And if you look at verse 7, I think it's telling. It says, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all those who are speaking Galileans? Now let me ask you this. What is on the resume of a Galilean that would equip them for the task of global evangelization? God has given them the Great Commission. God has said, you're taking the gospel to all the ends of the earth. What's on the resume? How are they qualified for this job? The answer is nothing. They have no qualification. They're farmers. They're fishermen. Some are peasants. They're not teachers. They're not preachers. They're not well-traveled, and they don't know every language in the world. They're just regular people like you and me. And that is very deliberate by God, to use regular people, Galileans, to translate the gospel for the entire world. And the message is, the posture that we have to have is that we have to appreciate that what God has called us to is something that we cannot do. Let me repeat that 10 times over. What I've just called you to translate the gospel for the world around you, is not something you can do. So don't leave today and go try harder to do it, because it's like the Galileans trying hard without the Holy Spirit there. It will not work. The work that God has called you to is a work that the Holy Spirit does through you. It is a work of God and God alone. And the best way and the right posture to get the Holy Spirit to work through you is to come before Him in your weakness, not your strength. God's strength is perfected in your weakness in 2 Corinthians. And I want to talk about this. I mean, in Asian culture, and I'm going to generalize, so apologize. I'm going to generalize. I think in some contexts, Asian culture is more self-effacing. We're not going to beat our chest and say how awesome we are and tell the world that we're the best. That's more Western culture, I think. But what we think is, because we're self-effacing, we impute that we're coming before God humbly. We're being humble. But really, being self-effacing is more of a presentation layer. It doesn't say anything about where your heart is. What says more about your heart is another characteristic of, I think, in most Asian cultures, is we're incredibly self-reliant. We do everything possible to not have to need another person in our lives. We study hard, we work hard, we're prudent with our finances for the express point that we don't have to need anyone else. And unfortunately, that translates over to our relationship with God, where we operate in a way that fundamentally we don't need Him. I had the privilege of sitting with a missionary from Wycliffe a couple months ago who had translated the Bible for a tribe in Mexico. And he just said this one line that I'll never forget. He said, when you don't pray, you are telling God, I don't need you. And it was incredibly convicting, because I feel like in a subtle way, we often live our lives with that posture. And the right posture to be used by the Holy Spirit is exactly the opposite. You need to be used by Him. You need to recognize your need for Him. I'll give you an example. This is my first sermon at BCEC, but it's not the first sermon in my life. I've done one before this. It was over 15 years ago, and it was in the most unexpected of circumstances. Joanne and I were in China. We navigated our way to this house church through all these different alleyways, and I would say that when we got there, the church was no bigger than the space that piano sits in, and the pulpit was the pastor's bed. The room was crowded, and people spilled out into the alleyways, and as the service came to a conclusion, the pastor said to me, do you want to come back and preach in the next day or two? And I felt obligated, so I said yes. And then I said, oh my gosh, why did I just say yes? I barely know how to speak Chinese. I'm the second child of an immigrant family. We never know how to speak the language. But I did it anyways. And so Joanne and I went back, and I was starting to prepare the sermon, and I realized, I had a horrific realization. It was terrible. When you realize something about yourself that you don't know, this was bad. I realized that because I grew up in a non-Christian home, and every Chinese word I learned happened sort of vicariously when I was like an infant or toddler, that I didn't know any Christian words in Chinese. And I didn't know this about myself. I went to a Korean church in college. I knew more Korean terms and words in Chinese, about God in Korean than Chinese. And so I sat there saying, Joanne, how do you say God in Chinese? How do you say Jesus in Chinese? How do you say Holy Spirit in Chinese? And the look of horror on Joanne's face is just priceless. And we're thinking, this is an unmitigated disaster. I'm 24 hours away from giving the first sermon in my life, and I don't even know how to say God in Chinese. I felt like I was watching a train wreck in slow motion, and I was the train. Nonetheless, we went back 24 hours. I preached about the prodigal son, because you got to have a go-to passage, and my go-to passage is the prodigal son. And I just wanted to share about the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And I'm sure, I don't know how it went. You know, I pray the Holy Spirit worked through it. But you know what? When I look back on that moment, what happened was God gave me the chance to share the gospel. He made it very clear that sharing the gospel is a translation exercise. And he made me feel completely weak through it because I didn't know how to say anything. And through that, all I could do was pray that God would use that moment and that God would do everything because I didn't bring anything to the table. In some way, shape, or form, I look back on that cycle, what happened, that period, and I hope that that happens every day of my life and every day of your life, that we're sharing the gospel, translating into a language that people understand, and we're doing it in a way where we recognize how completely weak we are and how completely dependent on God we are. In this miracle in Acts chapter 2, God takes a bunch of Galileans. He sticks them into a festival that the world is attending. He does a language translation where he declares his mighty works and he declares his gospel in everyone's native tongue. And what he's trying to say is that his pursuit of everyone is very personal. He wants you to know his love personally. He's giving an example to the church of their role, which is to translate the gospel into a language that your world understands. And he's telling us the posture we need to have to accomplish that role, which is we need to come before him in our weakness, not our strength. In closing, we have the perfect situation here. Perfect moment, perfect miracle, perfect God. And what happens in verse 13? People still mock the Galileans. And I want to drill on that point and say, even if God's working through you, even if you're in complete obedience and the perfect miracle is happening, you will still be mocked if you are in the work of translating the gospel for others around you. You will still face ridicule. You will still be looked on as crazy. I hope that that will not deter you from being used by God for this important work. I'd like you to think now about maybe someone specific in your life. Maybe it's a classmate at school who's, someone, maybe God's bringing someone to your mind. Maybe it's a certain person sitting in the cube next to you. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's someone that God has said to you and placed on your heart that it is your role. God wants to use you to translate the gospel for that person. And irrespective of how it's going or how you feel, how receptive they are, I just want you to put that all aside. And sometime this week, maybe even today, just say, Holy Spirit of God, I bring nothing to this effort, but I ask you to give me the words and the deeds so that I can translate the gospel for that person. And would you step back and see if God amazes you? Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, we thank you that you love us, and we thank you that it is your desire to work through us. We pray that even this week as we go forth from this service, that we would not try harder, but that we would rely on you more, and that you would put people in our midst where you could work through us to translate the gospel into a language that they understand. we realize that it's your work and your work alone. We just pray that you would help us to be a willing and available vessel for this work. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much, Larry, for sharing God's word with us and giving us a message of our role and our posture in God's work in translating the gospel. We thank you that you've had an opportunity to share that with us, and now we have an opportunity to continue to respond.